Good afternoon. Those who have been present at recent lectures will have noticed how we tend to look at the various beliefs of Christianity, looking first at perhaps the origins, and as far as the Catholics were concerned, we went into some depth as far as their origins. Then we would look at the beliefs and how they stand up to God's Word, the Bible. And we intend to do the same today when we consider the faith known as the Mormons, which at one time, I don't know whether it's still true, but certainly at one time in the late 90s was the fastest growing religion in the world, faster even than the Catholics, faster even than the Muslims. Not sure that that's still true, but certainly back in the 90s, at that time it was the fastest growing religion in the world. So who are the Mormons then, and what are their origins, and what are their beliefs? Well, their origins are quite interesting. Interesting, we may say, in the same sense as the Lord of the Rings is interesting. It's not particularly interesting as far as the biblical perspective is concerned, because, as we will see, they probably have more in harmony in their beliefs with a science fiction book than God's Word, the Bible. So, firstly, we know them as Mormons. Most people know them as Mormons. They're more correctly known as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And essentially they date back to the 19th century, the earlier half of the 19th century, when religious reform swept the former colonies of North America. It was during this time that a man by the name of Joseph Smith was born. He was born in 1803 in Vermont. He was a very interesting, very shrewd, he was a very clever man. And there the commendation ends, because he was not particularly moral, he was not particularly an upstanding citizen. And we would think, therefore, not particularly suited to lead a religious group, but he did. And I suppose we ought to say, we don't judge the Mormons on their founder. It is interesting to consider the character of their founder, and we will do that this afternoon, but we're not going to stop and condemn the Mormons just on their founder. But anyway, in 1820, at the age of 17, this man Joseph Smith received, he claimed, his first vision. He was allegedly in the middle of the woods near where he lived in meditation and prayer. And he says, in the middle of his meditation and prayer, "I was seized upon by some power which entirely overcame me, and had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so I could not speak. Thick darkness covered. Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun. I saw two personages standing above me in the air. One of them spoke unto me, calling me by my name, and said, pointing to the other one, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' My object was to know which of the sects is right. They said, 'I must join none of them, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof.'" That's the end of that quote. So, that was allegedly Joseph Smith's first vision. His second came in 1823, and he says, "On the evening of September 21st, 1823, I discovered a light appearing in my room. A personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. He called me by my name, and said that he was a messenger from God, and that his name was Moroni, that God had a work for me to do." End of quote. That's an excerpt, but that what he says there is what appears at the introduction to the Book of Mormon. So according to Smith then, these were the visions which basically gave him the authority to not join any of the sects, which in itself is not a problem. We the Christadelphians believe that none of the sects at that time did have the truth. But he gained the authority, he says, from these visions to start his own religion. And the angel allegedly proceeded to tell him of a book which is written on golden plates. and contained on these plates were descriptions of former inhabitants of the American continent. And he said that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained on the plates, and that the everlasting gospel, as allegedly written on those plates, had been delivered to the former inhabitants of ancient America. He was allegedly allowed to see these plates in 1828, and he was told to translate them. So what language they were written in, or said to have been written in, I'm not sure. Anyway, he was told to translate the writing on these golden plates. With the help of a friend named Oliver Cowdery, they translated, you say, for the sake of argument, these plates, which became the Book of Mormon. He then said that he had been visited by John the Baptist, who, interestingly, ordained Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith as Aaronic priests of the tribe of Levi, which is interesting. He gave them the power of administration, which I suppose amounts to leadership of the faith. Much later in his life, he also claimed that Peter, James and John had visited them too. And this is interesting, because then he claimed to have been bestowed upon with the Melchizedek priesthood. So we'll see why that's interesting in a moment. With these alleged angelic visits then, Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith undertook the tasks of restoring what they claimed to be the first century state of Christianity. What's worthy of note here is that no one was allowed to see those plates then, and no one has seen them since. Which generally is contrary to the way that God works, in that if someone is to make a claim to something, they should be able to substantiate that claim. Nothing Joseph Smith said, did, or claimed can be substantiated, from whichever angle we decide to look at it. And in fact, in the closing remarks of our address, we hope that if we have time, we'll see just how fraudulent some of Joseph Smith's claims were. And so then, this is how the Mormons came into being. This Joseph Smith became the founding father of the Mormon faith, or as we said, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And all their claims hinge around the development of the 1820s. And we don't wish to lay condemnation on Joseph Smith for trying to revive the first century Christianity. As our previous lectures have shown, the various Christian faiths, notably the Catholics, have corrupted the truth of the gospel to such a point as the truth holders were exterminated back in the 18th century or 17th century. So for Joseph Smith to attempt to revive first century Christianity is not in itself a bad thing, but we have to remember these things. Can the claims of Joseph Smith and can the claims of the Mormons today be correlated with the teachings of the scriptures, by which we mean the teachings of the apostles and Christianity in the first century? That is, do the beliefs of the apostles agree with the beliefs of Joseph Smith and his Mormon faith? And secondly, regarding these visions that Joseph Smith had, were the visions accurate and infallible? And can they be proved to be accurate and infallible? Because, bear in mind, if this is a religious faith, it needs to be absolutely infallible. So, we'll answer these two questions then, looking at the beliefs and the visions. We look at the visions first, and then consider the beliefs of the Mormons. We would suggest to you that the visions that Joseph Smith claims to have had were nothing but lies. Let's turn to lead our minds in that direction to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. So, just because someone claims to have a vision, does not necessarily mean to say that they really did receive a vision. They were a host of people in the days of Jeremiah, among the people of Israel, who had claimed to have such visions. But just because they claimed to have had those visions, it does not necessarily therefore follow that they had those visions. And in actual fact, God had to send through his true prophet Jeremiah to condemn all those false prophets. There was no evidence in the days of Joseph Smith that he had visions, and there is still no evidence today. And really, the way we will have to prove that is in looking at the beliefs of the Mormons, which we'll do shortly. And in many ways, what made his visions somewhat difficult to disprove is that he gave nothing that we can really test in terms of predictions and things like that. It was rather vague. He did give one prophecy, and that was regarding the setting up of a kingdom, which he said would be in Zion. Not Zion in Israel, but in Zion, Independence, Missouri. Other than that, he gave very few predictions, which means that it's very difficult to verify whether he had visions or not. And that in itself is an evidence that God had not given him those visions. When God gives visions to his prophets, there will be. I'd look at the book of Daniel, look at the book of Ezekiel as far as the restoration of Israel is concerned. They can be verified. They give prophecies far, far, far in advance of the actual outworking of the events. And therefore, they can be verified to be true. Not so the visions of Joseph Smith. In fact, evidence on the contrary. He claimed, as we said, to have been visited by John the Baptist, who bestowed upon him and Oliver Cowdery the Aaronic priesthood. And then, realizing his error, in that the Aaronic priesthood had been done away with, and a better priesthood had been instituted, namely the Melchizedek priesthood, he then hastily receives another vision when he claims to have seen Peter, James and John, who bestows upon them the Melchizedek priesthood. We are told in the scriptures, meddle not with them that are given to change. And here's someone who, finding his mistake, decides to change his priesthood from the Aaronic priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. Do not warning flags start coming up? Even the very appearance of John the Baptist, Peter, James and John, has to be questioned. Because in the Bible, we are told that man is mortal. When man dies, he dies, and that's the end of him. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 in your own time, where Adam and Eve partake of the fruit and receive the sentence that had been promised for disobedience. That unto dying thou shalt surely die. And because of the possibility of Adam and Eve going to partake of the tree of life, the angels block them by placing a cherubim in the garden to stop them going to partake of the tree of life. Lest they partake of the tree of life and die not. So man then is mortal. How could Joseph Smith have seen three of the apostles and John the Baptist? Additionally, let's turn quickly to Psalm 110. As far as this Melchizedek priesthood is concerned, we will find some interesting verses here. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of the holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we will recall in Genesis, was king of Salem as well as priest. And here, what we read is that Jesus has been promised the priesthood forever, or for the aeon, for the age, after the order of Melchizedek. So it is Jesus who has been promised to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And even Jesus has not exactly taken that position yet, because in verse 1 we are told, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So Jesus is even now sitting at God's right hand, awaiting for the time when he will be sent to make God's enemies his footstool. So for anyone, whether they be Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Church of England, even Christadelphian, to say that they are a priest after the order of Melchizedek is a usurpation of the priesthood that has been promised to be given to Jesus. That doesn't mean that when Jesus returns, the faithful won't be a part of that priesthood then, but to assert that now is, we would suggest, blasphemy. And so, in essence, we could disclaim all pretenses of Mormons at this point, having seen that right from the very alleged visions that Joseph Smith says he received, their claims are flawed. But as we said, that wouldn't be exactly fair or right to write the Jehovah's, the Mormons off at this point. Perhaps the Mormons no longer place any faith in the Book of Mormon. Perhaps they've realized the errors of their founder. Maybe they all acknowledge that Joseph Smith was a fraud and a crook. At the end of the day, any religion, to be made true or false, must be tested against the words of the scriptures. And yet, instead of doing this, instead of renouncing their founder as a fraud, the Mormons still hold fast to the teachings of Joseph Smith. They still uphold the Book of Mormon, and they uphold it, in fact, above God's Word, the Bible. They uphold the Book of Mormon as his inspired revelation from God. Yes, we will find that the Mormons agree with the Bible, insofar as the Bible agrees with the Book of Mormon. But where the Bible differs from the Book of Mormon, they conveniently dispense with the Bible as either uninspired, or that the portion of the scripture which we would address them is wrongly translated. That's a very easy get-out-of-jail card. And yet, so much faith do they place in their Book of Mormon that by 1988, 3,913 textual changes had been made. What did we say about meddle not with them that are given to change? 3,913 textual changes. By way of contrast, the Bible is unchanged. We don't mean the English translation of the Bible. We mean that the original Greek and Hebrew text that has existed since its origin, since it was inspired by, in the pens of those who wrote it, has remained totally unchanged. And you can't turn to any part of the scripture and see that there is some glaring anomalies. The Bible is holy, inspired, it is infallible, and is completely harmonious. So as John said then, try the spirits, try the teachings to see whether they are of God. In other words, examine the doctrines which we will do now. Firstly then, is that very subject which we've already touched on, the Bible versus the Book of Mormon. In the Articles of Faith of Mormonism, in the Doctrines and Covenants, we read, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." Well, that's a movable goalpost, if ever there was one. That means we can literally just choose which verses we like and which verses we don't. and we'll turn to a verse on that in a minute. But what does this really mean? What this really means is that the Bible is correct unless Joseph Smith or the Book of Mormon says otherwise. And this is so convenient. And yet, it's a problem to true Christians. Such an attitude is anathema to a true Christian who holds the Bible as the Word of God. And let's see why. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where we read what Paul has to say about the Scriptures, the Bible. And from a child, verse 15, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, he says to Timothy, "And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So if the Mormons then are right, and the Bible is either not the wholly inspired and infallible Word of God, or that a significant part, or for that matter, any part of it, is translated incorrectly, then Christianity, Mormons included, have no foundation. We may as well throw the whole book away. We either trust something implicitly, or we don't trust it at all. We would either trust a witness who is completely truthful, or if there are any parts of lies in a witness, we cannot trust that witness at all. The Bible is either completely correct, or we have no use for it. And interestingly, it's not our purpose to do this afternoon, but the Bible can be verified. The Berean Christadelphian here give addresses on Bible prophecy, which proves, without a shadow of a doubt, quite incredibly really, that the Bible is verifiable through the prophecies given therein, and it can also be verified by looking at archaeological evidence, by seeing that some of the characters, obscure though they may seem, contained in the Scriptures, names have been found on various artifacts dug up by the archaeologists' spade. And so even on those claims, the Bible can be proved to be correct. Someone who claims to have been visited by an angel, who claims the very privileged visits of John the Baptist, Peter, James and John, we would expect some form of accurate verification. And yet, so reliable was that book that it had to undergo 3,913 changes. That's only in 180 odd years. And yet God has declared that I change not. So why the changes then? There's another couple of interesting things, and they are, I suppose, merely interesting, as opposed to outrightly condemnatory. And they're interesting because, bear in mind, the Book of Mormon was supposed to have been a revelation from God in 1823. But if you turn to the Book of Mormon and look at a book called 2 Nephi, we will find that chapters 12 to 24 is exactly identical to Isaiah chapters 2 to 14. And so is another book, Mosiah chapter 13 verse 12 to 24 is exactly the same as Exodus chapter 20 verses 4 to 17, and I think there are other examples. Well, if this was a revelation, then surely we would find that it's a completely new thing. And the other thing we may expect to find is that it's in the original Hebrew language. And yet what we find, the revelation that Joseph Smith received and that he laid down for us, is exactly the same as what we would find in the King James Version. Which is strange, because the King James Version, which is what we have before us now, is no more inspired than the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version. What is inspired is the original Hebrew and Greek texts, which were subsequently translated into English. And yet, here is Joseph Smith claiming to receive an inspired translation, which is from the King James Version. It could have easily have been the New International Version or the Revised Standard Version. But no, it's the King James Version. And we don't believe that the translators of the Bible into the King James Version ever claimed to have had revelations. So how did they find their way into the Book of Mormon? Hopefully we can see then that there's something rather amiss and fraudulent about the whole Book of Mormon. What about an actual doctrine then of the Mormons, the Kingdom of God and its re-establishment? The Mormons have some concept about progressive salvation, which is not just a simple being saved, but a sort of progression from one state of salvation to a further state of salvation, to a higher glory, to a higher glory, and so on and so forth. But what they do teach is that the Kingdom of God is to be re-established in Independence, Missouri, which is in the USA, as mentioned. And this really is at variance with the Bible. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. And what we have to remember is that the Bible is written to be intelligible. So when we read the Bible, we should be able to understand it. We, living in 2013, are not in a unique position as far as that is concerned. It has always been the same. So when Abraham was given the promises, for example, in Genesis, he understood those promises. When David was given promises, he understood those promises. They weren't given promises that were a complete enigma to them. Yes, there were certain features which would have been unknown to them, but they wouldn't have been a complete mystery. And so, when we read some of these verses, we can't take from them that they have any spiritual meaning or that they're enigmatical or anything like that. They have to have been intelligible to the people that they were spoken to. So when we look at Isaiah chapter 2, for example, Isaiah would have understood it. And likewise, the people that he relayed these prophecies to would have to have understood it. Otherwise, they're meaningless. So Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, says the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be established, exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, etc. Verse 5 says, O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is referring to Jerusalem. Isaiah was a Jew. He was speaking to Jews, or Israelites, you might say. Judah and Jerusalem were Israelitish entities in those days. Judah was the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, including the priesthood of the house of Levi, and Jerusalem was their capital. It must have been literal, and the prophecy therefore is literally referring to a time when the whole world, the nations of the world, will go to Jerusalem to worship. That has never happened, and so must be still future. And we are forced to conclude that it is literally Jerusalem. And Zion is one of the mountains in the area of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So to claim that it's anywhere other than Israel is certainly not biblical teaching. Yes, it may be taught in the Book of Mormon, but as we've seen, the Book of Mormon is fallacious and does not stand up to Bible teaching. Let's have a look at the New Testament as verification. And this is interesting, because at the end of the day, why are we even referring to the Mormons? Is it not because our own salvation is at stake? aren't we looking at trying to establish what is the hope of man? Because it's our hope of salvation. Romans 11 verse 1 and 2 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? This must refer to natural Israel. Paul says, I am of the seed of Abraham myself. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, God hasn't cast away his people, despite all their disbelief, despite the fact that they have crucified God's own son. And verse 17 says, verse 11, let me start. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, have Israel stumbled to their eternal damnation? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Not a difficult concept. Israel stumbled, they crucified their Messiah, and as a result, as Peter says, they turned to the Gentiles. God turned to the Gentiles to call out the people for his name. And verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, speaking to the Gentiles, would graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So there's a warning then to the Gentiles here, not to boast against Israel and say that the hope is no longer an Israelitish hope, for it still is an Israelitish hope. The means whereby Gentiles are able to partake of the hope of salvation, the only hope, Paul says in Ephesians, that there is only one hope, there is only one God. The only way we can partake of that hope is by adopting the same hope that the Israelites of old hoped for, like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, David and the faithful prophets, by taking hold of that Israelitish hope. And Acts chapter 1 verse 6 again is interesting. It just shows that the kingdom of Israel was as literally established in the minds of the apostles as it is to all true believers. Because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer did not say, it's going to be in some far-flung land, thousands of miles across the ocean, which you haven't discovered yet. He didn't correct them at all. He merely alluded to the fact that it wasn't for them to know when. This was Jesus' opportunity to tell them that the kingdom of Israel is finished. It's going to be in Independence, Missouri. No, he didn't. He merely told them that it was not for them to know the times. And we could turn to a host of Old Testament passages which show that the kingdom is to be restored to Israel, and it is to have a worldwide dominion. So to say that the kingdom is to be established in the American Midwest is unscriptural and is not worthy of the belief of a Christian. What about baptism for the dead then? The Mormons believe that we can be baptized for ourselves first, and then on behalf of the souls of their dead ancestors. What a lovely thought. What a lovely thought to think that we could be baptized for those who didn't have a hope. Let us turn to Psalm chapter 49. Where we will find that this belief is sadly not verified by the scriptures. Psalm chapter 49 and verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Verse 20 says, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And so, Mormons have come up with a way of circumventing the sad fact that if someone dies without a hope, that they therefore have no hope. And yet Psalm 49 tells us that there's nothing we can do to redeem our brother. We can only act for ourselves. They get this belief from the first epistle to the Corinthians, which we'll turn to quite briefly. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" That's their verse, to show that we can be baptized for the dead. But if we look at the context of this chapter, we will see that there's nothing taught about being baptized. In fact, baptism is not necessarily the subject of this chapter. The subject of the chapter is the resurrection. And Paul is trying to establish that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we have no hope. What's the point in being baptized into a dead man? Christ is dead if he didn't raise. Why then are we being baptized into a dead man? That is Paul's argument, and that is the argument he's teaching here. And as Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." There is no clause, as much as we would like to think that there is no clause to say that we could be saved after a lifelong, perhaps, a life of rebellion. We will not be saved if someone of our descendants decides to be baptized for us. That is not taught anywhere in the Bible. Possibly the worst thing about Mormonism is their beliefs concerning God. In fact, it probably goes above and beyond the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Church, at least in this regard. And it does distinguish them from all the other churches and chapels. And as a side issue, the founding fathers of the Mormons, Joseph Smith, were so profoundly ignorant of the Word of God that they even confused the names of God and His Son, which is ridiculous for those who can claim to have been given revelations. They call God Elohim, as though Elohim was His name, and that's not altogether wrong, as long as we understand that Elohim is not God's name. It is a title which shows how God works. But they proceed to call Jesus Jehovah. Now firstly, Jesus is the Son of God, not God Himself. And that's clearly taught in the Scripture. We'll have a look at a few verses. But secondly, Jehovah itself is a spurious title. There is no ground at all in the Hebrew texts to suggest that Jehovah is God's name. And we won't find Jehovah in the Hebrew texts. What we do find is that many, many years ago, the Jews, to avoid calling using the name of God, which they believed was using His name in vain, combined God's true name of Yahweh with His title of Adonai. By combining the consonants and the letters of Yahweh, we arrive at this word Jehovah. So the Mormons then have actually cottoned on to this name which is spurious, and decide to say that that's the name of Jesus. There are two things here. We are all well aware of the inaccuracy of the name of Jehovah, and therefore, as we said, if a witness is called forward for something and he is found to be dishonest or mistaken on any one thing, his whole witness is called in question. And so, in the use of the name Jehovah, which has long been accepted to be spurious, the revelation to Joseph Smith must equally be under doubtful consideration. And secondly, as we've said, God's name is Yahweh. Elohim is just a Hebrew word for mighty ones. And interestingly, Elohim isn't always used for God. Elohim is sometimes used to denote idols. The idols, of course, didn't have any might or strength themselves, but those of the nations and the pagan nations who worshipped them believed that they did, and therefore Elohim was a suitable appellation for idols. Therefore then, when Yahweh and Elohim appear together, we have God's name and a purpose revealed. Yahweh, which means He who shall be, Elohim, mighty ones. It's a principle known as God manifestation. But God and Jesus are not one and the same. Jesus is not Yahweh, and He is certainly not Jehovah. And the onus is on Mormons to prove that. So what do the Mormons believe in relation to the Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth? Well, let's just briefly see what the Bible says first. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, lays down the scriptural teaching quite clearly, and we'll see what the Mormons have to say. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord," or Yahweh there, "and beside me there is no Saviour." Now Joseph Smith said this, "Elohim, God the Father, Himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I say, if you were to see Him today, you would see Him like a man in form like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form of man. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. You have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, etc., etc." So, we made mention of this sort of salvation of progression earlier on, and perhaps it seemed rather innocuous in itself, despite the fact that it was wrong. But here we see it carried forward to its ugly logical conclusion. Because what the Mormons believe in this form of progression is that even God Himself was like us, and that He is only where He is now because He has gone from one form to another form. In other words, He was like you and I at one time and has progressed to the greatness that He possesses now. This is the doctrine of eternal progression. And we would categorically say that it is not only nonsense, but it is evil to make such a claim. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. We've seen what Isaiah said in verse 10 of chapter 43. Let's see what Moses has to say again. We admit that that the words of Moses are inspired by God, but let's see what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 says. "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God, there is none else beside Him." Chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." We'll turn to the New Testament now. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." And verse 6 says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." So you've seen what Isaiah, Moses, and now Paul says to the Corinthians, that there is one God. Nothing mentioned about a progression of various gods at different positions of this eternal progression, as we might call it. There is one God. Everything, Paul says in verse 6, is of or out of God. So everything comes from God. There is none else. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. now and to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. And the chapter that our President read for us to introduce our remarks this afternoon, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy and verse 15, which in his times he shall show, that Jesus Christ shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. In these verses that we've turned to, which declare the glory and the might of God, where do we read of any sort of progression or the fact that God was once as we are? Rather, we get the fact that God only has immortality. In other words, he's the only being that has underived eternal life. And he dwells in the light which no man can approach him to. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So he's above all. No mention of God once being as we are. Moses, if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 60, we'd read something similar in Solomon's prayer. Paul in Corinthians, Ephesians and Timothy all teach that beside God there is and has been no other such power. Now, if Mormons wish to assert that the translation is incorrect in these verses that we've turned to, and there could be more that we could turn to, then they have to say why they're incorrect. We can't just blindly assert that because we don't agree with that verse, it doesn't harmonize with the Book of Mormon. That's just not good enough. We may be a thief. And when Moses denounces stealing and theft, we can't just say, because we're addicted to stealing, that I don't think that that part of the Bible is inspired, just because I don't agree with it. We have to be able to substantiate a claim. Can we place implicit trust in the Bible? It can be verified. Can we place implicit trust in the Book of Mormon? 4,000 textual changes would not inspire most people with much confidence. It gets worse. A book called The Mormon Papers examines some of the Mormon beliefs. Orson Pratt was a Mormon around the time of Joseph Smith, and a man by the name of Bruce McConkie asked him, "Do Mormons believe that God has a wife?" Orson Pratt's response was, "In the heaven where our spirits were born, there are many gods, each of whom has his own wife or wives, which were given him previous to his redemption while yet in a mortal state." He goes on to say, "The marriage feast where Jesus performed the miracle of changing the water to wine was his own marriage. He was in fact married to the two sisters of Lazarus and the other Martha as well." End of quote. Words fail me in many ways to say what really should be said about that sort of belief. Needless to say, John's Gospel record, where the turning of water into the wine at Cana of Galilee, it gives no indication at all that it was Jesus' marriage. In fact, it's rather the reverse. He was called to the marriage. Now, we're not invited to our own wedding. We're invited to someone else's wedding. And so, the claim that Jesus was married, not just to one woman, but to two women, is, we would go so far as to say, blasphemous. It gets worse again. Because the Mormons believed that God had a physical relationship with Mary to produce Jesus, his own son. Even the Catholics don't go so far as this. Again, this is not just wrong, it's blasphemous. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and see what the scriptures say about it, and see if we can find any support at all for such a belief. Luke chapter 1 verse 30 says, "The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Verse 35 says, Mary understandably asks, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel responded in verse 35, saying, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We don't understand the biological process that took place here, but the concept is not difficult. God, who creates all things, and after all, the production of a baby is a miracle. Just because it happens all the time doesn't make it easy to understand. The whole biological process that produces a healthy living baby in just 9 short months is miraculous. Just because it happens all the time doesn't make it any less incredible. So, for the Holy Spirit to overshadow the womb of Mary and create his own son in the womb of Mary is not a difficult concept. And there is nothing here to reconcile us with the Mormon belief. Especially when we have a testimony such as Exodus chapter 33 verse 20, where we read that no man shall see me and live. How could Mary have survived? But we would suggest the reason for Mormons believing this isn't so much to support an honest doctrine, but really is in Joseph Smith's effort to justify his immoral way of life. Which leads us to our last point, and we will try and be brief here. Because we may be able to see that there is more to the Mormon Church than meets the eye, we believe that the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, you name it, they're all astray and outside the hope of salvation. But Mormonism goes one step further. Joseph Smith, we believe, developed his form of Christianity to justify or legitimize their ways of life, whilst at the same time developing a following and a healthy existence as a result of that following. He was a very wealthy man as a result of his religious expeditions. Some examples of the corruption. Polygamy. It's maybe not well known, but it's actually a cause of division among Mormons today, and goes right back to Joseph Smith's day. Joseph Smith was a very immoral character, especially in regards to his dealings with women. He wasn't exactly upstanding in his dealings with money either, but his dealings with women are particularly reprehensible. He claimed that whenever he had desires toward a certain woman, he would pray to God. And in nearly every case, the revelation he would receive would be that the woman should be his spiritual wife, he called her. Orson Pratt, one of his colleagues himself, apparently returned from a missionary journey to find that Smith had tried to seduce his wife. What kind of character is this? And yet, these revelations were kept quiet until 1852, 30 years after his first revelation, when rumblings in the church of the Latter-day Saints became so loud that he could deny them no longer. So the revelations about the plates were very public. The revelations about these spiritual wives, as he called them, were secret until he could no longer keep them secret in 1852. As a result of these practices, and the doctrines that Joseph Smith came to support his vile practices, is that today, in Utah, we have many women and children who are supported by the state of Utah, because the United States of America does not allow polygamous marriages. And therefore, what we have is a state which is, a religious body which practices fornication, resulting in lots of women with no husbands to support all these families. This is not what God requires of us, but it is the kind of thing that happens to a group of people who cast away the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because before we hear the counter argument that in the Old Testament polygamy was allowed, under the New Testament, the arrangement is very different. Christ taught one man, one woman. That was That was the ideal from the beginning, and that's what we should be aiming for. And again, Paul ratifies it to Timothy. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And again in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. There are other things teaching to the there are other teachings of Mormons that are contrary to the scriptures, like the immortal soul, the devil. These things are not taught in the scriptures. Ezekiel 18 tells us the soul that sinneth it shall die. And yet here we have the Mormons telling us that the soul progresses from one form to another, to another, to another, until eventually you reach the greatness that God is. No, we're taught in scripture. They forbid tea, coffee, and hot chocolate. And there's one more interesting twist. Smith came into the possession of a papyrus, which he called the Book of Abraham. Probably to many in 19th century America, it seemed quite a genuine article. But as time proved, it was not. Smith claimed to translate this papyrus for the benefit of his followers. He took the whole picture and construed a set of theories from it, which he said were the writings of Abraham. Unfortunately for Joseph Smith, there was no Mormon who could verify his claim. But in recent years, an archaeologist joined the Mormon faith. He was an Egyptologist by the name of D.J. Nelson. And he actually threw in his towel with the church in 1975 because he saw this papyrus and recognized that there was nothing linked to Abraham at all. Joseph Smith had basically fabricated his entire translation from it. There was nothing to do with Abraham in it. It was just a piece of buried papyrus from ancient Egypt. Nothing to do with Abraham. So we've built up a picture of Joseph Smith, a very disreputable character, and a religion who still hold him in high esteem, and the translations he was alleged to have produced. The religion of the Mormons does not have any resemblance to the Christians of the first century. Joseph Smith did not revive first century Christianity, and his successors have failed in just as great a measure. Their beliefs are the product of a clever, ambitious, lying man. Yes, he was probably a man with a very great power of persuasion. But we are told by Peter that this, the Bible, is a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed. And that is the watchword of all true Christians. As Jeremiah said, O Yahweh, my strength and my fortress, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. We urge all Mormons to read the Word of God and to verify the beliefs therefrom, from an honest source and not from the Book of Man.